Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's just pray for a moment. Our Father, we bow and ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds. We pray that the Spirit of God might illuminate us, that we might enjoy the study of your Word. And Father, that we might see that which is necessary for us and our relationship with yourself. We know the Word of God is profitable. It's profitable that the man of God might be fully furnished. And so, our Father, whether it's instruction or reproof or rebuke, whatever it is that we need this morning, we pray that we would receive that from your hand. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of Truth who can take spiritual things and make them understandable to us. Revive us to your Word. It's quick and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, the living Word. And our Father, we ask that we would now commit this time into your care, into the power of the Spirit of God, that he might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that we find in life is that many times we lose sight of the basic things, those things that are the building blocks, the foundation of really what really is important. And we must always go back to the simple things. We must go back to the foundational things. And that's what I would like to do with you this morning and this evening from the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is taking his readers through the very essence of the gospel, through the very beliefs, the teachings of the gospel. It's amazing as you watch certain words as you move through this great book. For instance, the word feet. The word feet appears three times. One time it talks about feet that are swift to shed destruction in the very beginning. Then it moves and it talks about how beautiful are the feet of them. And that's in chapter 10. And then in the end we find that Satan is under our feet. And that in essence shows a wonderful flow in the fact that he's taken us who were ruined by wickedness and now has made us, in a sense, beautiful because of our new position, and then moves us over to a life of victory. And that's really what happens in this great epistle called Romans. I'd like to just start by looking at the flow of the book. We can get into chapter 5, the verses that we read, when we finish that and finish up tonight. But really, what we need to do is look back at how the argument is started. And in chapter 1, he starts in with the ruin of man. If you talk to people today and you give them the gospel, one of the first things they do is this. They'll always go back and ask this question. Well, what about those that don't have the gospel? If you're saved by the gospel and by believing the gospel, what about those that don't have the gospel? In essence, what we're doing is, in saying that question, going all the way back to the beginning of creation, when we're saying, well, what about man in the beginning? What about man when man didn't have the law, when man didn't have the New Testament, when man didn't have the books? In essence, what we're asking is this: does God really exist, and does God work in the lives of people today? And he does. And so what he does is this. He wants to start by showing the ruin of man in its entirety. And we need to understand that, because if you're going to understand you're saved, you have to know you're lost. If you have to understand that you're redeemed, you have to know what you're redeemed from. And I believe today we need to be very careful, because there's a subtlety to the message that goes out by many Christians in meaning well, I'm sure, but what it does is it does not really accurately convey the truth that is found in the Word of God. And that is this, that man is ruined spiritually. Man is totally ruined spiritually. If I present the gospel as simply this, that you have a problem in your marriage, but if you trust Christ, then you'll find that your marriage can be what it should be. If you find a person that has a problem with alcohol, if you find a person that has a problem with drugs, if you have a problem that has some single aspect that's a weakness that you want to talk to them about, and you present the gospel as the answer for that problem, you don't really get the depth of really what is in the gospel. It isn't simply that man has some inadequacy. It isn't simply that man has certain needs. It is that man before God is ruined. Now, by that we need to realize that one of the other key phrases in the book of Romans is this: the righteousness of God. It appears in chapter 1, verse 17, "For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith." When we get over into chapter 2, at the end it says in verse 26 that there's a righteousness of the law. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God..." Chapter 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is made visible or manifest." Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God which is by faith." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness." Verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness." Chapter 4, verse 3 at the end says, "It was accounted unto him for righteousness." Chapter 4, verse 13 at the end says, "The righteousness of faith." Then when we get to chapter 5, we find that we will see at the end of chapter 5 that there are two legacies by two leaders, by two men. And one on one side has the righteousness of God, and the other one has sin, death, and corruption. Now, the reason I read all those verses and read that phrase to you is to understand this, that the problem with man is this, that we come short of the glory of God, that we do not have the righteousness of God, but rather we're devoid, we're ruined in that aspect. And now, having stated that, without even getting into the argument, you can understand how when a person says, "Well, I'm going to do certain things and win favor with God," that is an absolute lie and an impossibility. A person who is devoid or comes short of the glory of God, who does not have the righteousness of God, can do nothing to obtain it by doing something. A corrupt apple can do nothing to make itself a good apple again. And that's a poor illustration, but it will suffice. That is man's problem. I believe that is why in that account of the rich man coming to the Lord Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no man, no one good but God." What he in essence is saying is you're looking on man's level, man's standard. If you look about man with man as the standard, you can find some good. There are people that do good things. And if I look around long enough, I can always find somebody that is good in man's eyes. But really, in essence, he's saying, your standard's too low. Don't look at man, look at God. And that's another error that man has when presented with the gospel. Men like Gandhi, you said, "Except for Christians, I'd be a Christian." But the point of the matter is you do not judge the righteousness of God by man. You do it by the righteousness of God. That's how simple it is. That's the standard that God will measure all men by, His own very righteousness. So, in Romans chapter 1, he simply looks off to those that could say, "Well, you know, I didn't have the law. You know what? I didn't even have the written word of God." And he says this, "You're without excuse. You're without excuse." And then he's going to say that another man is going to appear, and that man's going to jump up and say, "Well, you know what? That person is without excuse. I'm glad that I'm not like him." And he says, "You know what? You're inexcusable too." Chapter 2, verse 1. You're inexcusable because you have an inner law that is called the conscience, and that inner law condemns you too. And then he wants to make him known that even people with religion have a problem. So he looks at the Jew, and if anybody should be without excuse, it would be them. They had the law. He's going to say to them that they had certain blessings, 5 or 6 blessings that were theirs. And if anybody should be excused from it, it would be them. But he gets to the culmination and he says in chapter 3 that every mouth should be stopped. Every mouth should be stopped before God. Now, we talk about verses like this, and And sometimes people will say, well, why do we have to talk about this amongst Christians? But, you know, it's always good to remember where you came from. It's always good for those of us who have been saved for some time to be reminded not only of where we're from, but where we're going to, as we were reminded this morning. We need to remember this, that man is going to be moved from guilt and ruin through the grace of God to the glory of God. And that's what the book of Romans does. It shows us, this is where you were. Look at where you were. Look at how you were hopeless. Look at how you didn't have the promises of God. You know, I mean, there are wonderful verses that he will pick up later, but I think of Ephesians when it talks about this in speaking of man. First of all, he was dead in trespass and sin. Now, a dead man can't do anything of his own to improve his condition, but yet that is what the Bible tells us spiritually we were. We were dead in Adam. And in chapter 5, he's going to pick up with that. He's going to say, there were two. There's Adam, and now there's Christ. And in one, there's sin and condemnation and death, and the other, there isn't. There's forgiveness and righteousness. And in Ephesians, that's what he tells them. You were dead in trespass and sin. You couldn't do anything of your own. You walked in that time period according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that's our description. You know, every one of us in our home, we have that little wall or that little hallway, and it has pictures. And I have friends in Myrtle Beach, and every year there's six kids. They update those pictures, and they always take down the previous one. They only have where they are. Well, you know, it'd be good sometimes just to see all those pictures. And this is where you started. This is where you are now. And that's what he does in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians goes on to say this, at this time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in this world. That was the picture. In Romans chapter 1, he says this, that if you don't have the Word of God, or you don't have the law of God, you don't have that knowledge, you're still without excuse. It says in verse 19 that the one reason why you're without excuse is this, they held down the truth in unrighteousness. They suppressed the truth. They had the truth, they didn't want the truth. Well, what truth did they have? They had creation. Psalm 19 speaks of that. Psalm 19 starts out with what is known by many as what is general revelation. That is this, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament is handiwork. It is utters its speech day and night. There's no language that's limited. In other words, it's a great preacher because it doesn't have to sleep at night. It can preach at night. It can preach during the day. When it goes forth, the creation is seen by all different nations, nationalities, and languages, and it's not limited by that. Preachers are. It can preach day and night, any language, so that the glory of God can be known. The invisible things of God are made visible, are clearly seen, so that they're without excuse. Well, how did they get in that condition? It says this, verse 21, and it's the second point in chapter 1 that we're without excuse. They surrendered the knowledge of God they had. When they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. And then it will go on to say that the end of the whole process in verse 32 is this, that they scorn God's judgment. They know, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, there's a long process in the middle of that, and God three times, it says, gives them over, but it ends up with a reprobate mind. The reprobate mind means this, that which can't function as intended or was created to be done. Functioning as. If we were to take a battery out of the clock would be reprobate. If we were just to take the hand off a clock, it would be reprobate. What God is saying is God gave us a mind. He intended that mind to be used to look at truth, to understand truth, to fellowship with God, to know God. But by the end of the process, because of man and man's rebellion and man's sin, that man is in a ruined state. He's ruined. The battery is out of the clock. The hands are off the clock. And then in chapter 2, as we've already made mentioned, he says, you're without excuse also, who judge. Why? Because it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, they have a conscience. The internal conscience. There's an internal witness God has created in man, the ability to discern right and wrong. Even, it's amazing, even man in his fallen state has a tendency to look left and right before they do something wrong. It says of Moses that when Moses went to kill the Egyptian, he looked this way and he looked that way. He never looked up, true, but at least he looked this way and that way. Why? Because he knew what he was about to do was wrong. And that's enough, it says, that you're without excuse. And then in chapter 2, there's a man standing there and he's saying, yeah, well, I'm a Jew and I'm therefore a favorite of God. And so he says to him, verse 17 of chapter 2, thou art called a Jew and you restest in the law. That's the first blessing you had. You had the law. You make boast of God. You knew the true God. The third thing, verse 18, you knew His will. They knew the will of God. You approve things that are more excellent. That is, they could distinguish between the good and the bad and the right and the most excellent. And then the fifth thing he says about him is you were instructed in the law. Now, all those things were intended to be blessings, but they turn around now and they're going to be judgment against them. Whatever light that the person has, that light is up to their responsibility. And so he ends up in chapter 3, and I'm moving quickly, in verse 9. What shall we say then? Are we better than they? No, in no ways, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles, they are all under sin. And there it goes. That by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Now we know, verse 19, that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law was the knowledge of sin. And that takes man to the lowest point. That's where man is. Man is guilty before God. Man is devoid of the righteousness of God. Man is in a condition he can't do anything for himself. That is where we are in Adam. That is where man is in Adam. Man is born into Adam in that condition, having no hope in that condition in itself. There is no hope. In other words, there's nothing that you can do by your deeds. There's nothing you can do. I mean, think about it. If Perry decided all of a sudden one day he was going to be a good boy, and we thank the Lord for that, and all of a sudden he said to his mom and dad, you know what? From this point on, I'm going to do everything that God wants me to do. Not only would TJ and Wanda probably faint, but they'd probably realize that that's impossible. But even if Perry did it, what about his past from this point back? There still is a problem. There is no way that deeds ever possibly could make a person right before God. That is the whole picture. It's a very bleak picture. It's a very dark picture. It's just like that we go back again to the rich young ruler and the Lord Jesus. It says he went away sad. The Lord Jesus brought him to a point where he knew it would take an act of God, a miracle, that a camel would have to go through the eye of a needle. And that is the good news, that there is a miracle, the miracle of redemption, if I can call it that. Redemption. And that's why verse 21 in chapter 3 starts out, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that it was seen in the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. And that was the good day of our salvation, when we believed and the righteousness of God was imputed to us. We were justified. Before God, justified. We have the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, which is by faith unto faith. The righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Now, that's the good news. That's the beginning of it anyway. In Romans, when we're moving through Romans to show the fullness of what that is. Now, it's not good news that man is ruined over here in chapter 1, 2, and 3. But you have to know your condition before you can get help. We go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, I have good news and bad news. The bad news is this. But the good news is we can take care of it. And that's what we find ourselves in chapter 3 at the end. That the righteousness of God is available unto all and upon all that believe by faith, by believing. And so they will make no mistake in chapter 4. What he does, he chooses two people that they would understand. Abraham. We know that the Jews in John's Gospel over and over again said, "We're of our father Abraham." So he went back to Abraham, and then he goes out and he quotes from David. He takes two Old Testament people. And he says now about Abraham. Now what about Abraham? Was he justified by the law? No, that came afterwards. Was he justified by circumcision? No, that came afterwards. He was justified by faith. And what did even David say? And he quotes from David from Psalm 51 and from Psalm 32, "And the blessedness of a man whose sins are forgiven him." Then in chapter 5, where we are this morning, he says simply this, "Therefore, having been justified, being justified by God, certain things take place." And what he does in chapter 5 is he moves and he shows how in verses 1 through 11, that how that affects the individual. How does justification affect the individual? And he shows the individual benefits of being justified by faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, he shows how it affects the race. How it affects those that were in Adam, and now how it affects those that are in Christ. And he basically says there's two leaders. There's Adam, and there's Christ. And there are basically two legacies. There is a legacy of sin and death and condemnation. And then on this side, there is righteousness, life, and justification. And then in chapter 6, he illustrates it by saying, now that you're justified, there are two laws, there are two principles. Now, which ones are you going to live under? You have two masters. In chapter 7 and 8, he's going to say, now there are two ways that you can live this out. Now, let's go back to chapter 5 and pick up with our portion that we read this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified." In other words, you've experienced justification. You don't simply just know the facts about it as we reminded this morning, but you believed it. You believe it, by faith you accept it, you've been justified. When you do, individually it says, you have peace with God. Not peace, the peace of God, that is conditional, we have peace with God. We who were enemies by the wicked works of our minds, we now have peace with God. He is going to go on and say that there are other things that we possess, and we'll see them in detail later on this evening. But notice this, that it affects our past, our present, and our future. Notice the past. "Therefore, having been justified by faith." Verse 2, it affects our present, by whom we have this access presently. And then notice it affects our future. It says where we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the goal, we remind of that this morning, of where we're moving to. That's where it ends up in chapters 1 through chapter 8. He moves from man in ruin to this, that all of creation groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God in the glory of God. That's where it ends. He goes on in 9, 10, and 11 to say, okay, now let's go back and look dispensationally at Israel and see how Israel fits in. And then in chapters 12 through the end of Romans, he's going to turn around and say, now these are the individual responsibilities that work their way out. But it actually ends, he moves marvelously from ruin to glory. And that's what we hope in. In other words, he doesn't say we, it says we, look at verse 2 at the end again. It says we rejoice in hope. That means it's future. But we rejoice in the future. Our future is this, the glory of God. Not just Adam. You know, why would you want to be restored to Adam? Why would you want Adam to be restored? That, you don't want that. You want to rejoice in the glory of God. Many of the cults make that main problem when they don't see the end goal. The end goal, as we have been reminded of in our worship this morning, is this, that there is a man in glory. Someone said, did anyone ever cheat death? That's the only thing I want to know in this life. And the answer is no one's ever cheated death, but a man has defeated death and raised in newness of life. And that's the greatness of the gospel. Let's just answer this question for a moment, because time is fleeting and it is running out. We'll get into the details again tonight. Will this last? You know, the great thing, it seems to be eternal security. I don't know why that seems to be. It seems to come and to go and to come and to go. But you know, one of the things that people will say is this, well, I'd really like to trust the Lord, and I know I need to trust the Lord, but if I do so, I'm going to let Him down. Will it last? In other words, do we really believe that this is going to last? Now watch. If we could not do anything in the first three chapters, but Christ did that for us and we receive it by the grace of God, what makes us think that after that point on that we're going to have to do something to maintain that? In other words, the Scripture is going to teach us this, that justification is by the grace of God. Sanctification and the freedom from the power of sin in our life is by the grace of God. That's why it says in chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in this grace. And then one day we'll be glorified by the grace of God. That is the marvel of the whole book of Romans, is this, that God does the work. That God marvelously does the work. And that's the grace of God. All I do is believe. Chapter 5, will this standing of faith last? The answer is yes. Let me show you how we come about by that, and then we'll just close. First is this, verses 1 and 2. Our present standing assures our hope. Now watch. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received access by faith into this grace where we stand. Now, how did you receive your standing? By grace. Our present standing before God by grace means that we will make it to glory. I mean, we will be in the with the Lord, and we will share ultimately in the redemption of our body to the glory of God. Let me, what would have to change in verses 1 and 2 for our standing to change? Something would have to change. If somebody would say, well, you know, I don't think it will last. I don't think our standing will ever make it. Something would have to change. Would God's character have to change? Yes. But will that character ever change? No. What else would have to change according to the first four chapters of Romans that we've already read? What would have to change? How were we justified? By grace, by the work of Christ, by faith in that grace wherein we stand. What would have to change then? The work of Christ? Would God cease to be God? He dwells, He's unchangeable. Is the work of Christ accepted in heaven? Would that ever change? So our present standing that we have is an assurance that we will continue. And the second reason why is this, because in verses 3 through 5, when you talk to somebody who's newly saved, think back to when you were first saved, or maybe you have just been newly saved. One of the things that comes about is this, but I'm going to let the Lord down. Pressures of life are going to come. Some situation's going to come. I'm going to fail the Lord, and that's going to be the end of it. So what he does in verses 3 through 5 is say this, the pressures of life and the circumstances of life are only part of the process to make us better, to change our character, to change us into the image of Christ. The things that are feared are the things that God uses. The negatives become positives. In other words, if I am standing with a permanent access into God that cannot be changed, well, wait a second. I live on an earth that is full of circumstances that do change. Well, what God says is this, yes, but I'm going to take those circumstances and I'm going to use them to change you so that all things will work together for the good. How? He'll change us into the image of His Son. Not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not to be ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is, or who is, given unto us. And there's the one of the, I think it is the first mention in the book of Romans, of the Holy Spirit in relation to us as believers. But the process is a blessing. You know, isn't it amazing that what we fear the most in our walk with the Lord is really a blessing and should be embraced? In other words, we always fear this, the tribulation. We always fear the pain. We always fear all the things that really the Spirit of God warns us and tells us that He uses in our life. That's why James in James chapter 1 says to count it all joy when you fall into different types or diverse temptations. A third reason why this standing of faith will last is this, that in verses 6 through 10 is that the gift of God's love will confirm our hope. God's love confirms our hope. And he goes on to talk about the love of God in verse 5 is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about the commending of God's love. And he talks about this truth. If God loved us when we were enemies, how much more now that we're saved? If God commended his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, what about now that we're sons? What about if when we were yet without strength? I mean, the marvelous verses that simply are just commending the love of God to us. If while you were in the worst condition possible, God commended His great love to you in the person of His Son, how much more that now that you have a relationship? It's amazing. I mean, these are just answers for people who lack assurance, and many times the circumstances of life, knowing who we are and ourselves, they all rob us of this assurance. And many times we sit there and we think, well, you know, how could God really love me now? You know, I remember when my stepfather accepted the Lord on his patio, one of the first things he actually said was, why would the Lord do this for me? Why would the Lord do this for me? And I remember just being able to look at him and say, well, because God is love. God is love. And you know, then he starts taking his baby steps, and you know, the first thing that happens is this, we forget how much we are loved of God. And we've got to look back and realize this, that God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his love, we'll be saved from the wrath through him. If then while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's just a marvelous process, isn't it? Now, look at the last point, and then we'll close. He starts off in verse 1 saying this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he ends, and I like to compare it in verse 11 with this, not only so, but we also joy in God. We have peace with God, but not only do we have peace with God, we joy in God. What a marvelous transformation takes place. We who were enemies by the wicked works of our mind, we who could care less, we worse than that, we had enmity between us and God, and now we joy in God. What a marvelous, marvelous transformation. Will our standing rest secure? Yes, it's based on the work of Christ. It's based on a past, present, and future work. Our standing assures it the pressures of life will be used for our benefit in it, and the gift of God's love is continually being confirmed, and the hope that we have before us constantly that we joy in is God Himself. God Himself. It's an amazing change in the life of a person when they go from being distanced from God and brought by the grace of God into intimacy, One of the other things my father said to me after he accepted the Lord, and you have to understand, this man spent 78 years in a specific denomination, enwrapped in it, and it was quite a battle for him to come out of it, was he looked at me. I went and visited him about a month afterwards, and he had his Bible open, and he was reading his Bible back and forth. The pages were just torn apart. He had lists of questions, and he said, "Son, it's amazement to me how that once I used to call people who read their Bibles like this a Bible thumper, and now I am one. How I used to make fun of them, and now I am one." I thought, what a marvelous change in a life, that a person who used to make fun of the people of God now glories in God. That's a marvelous transformation that only the grace of God can do in a heart. Now look, we've walked a familiar road here. There's nothing that's been said that's new. But you know, it's nice to look back sometimes and realize, look, this is where we were. And you know, for some of us, the picture's a little bit more of a contrast than others, because some get saved at an earlier age. But listen, this is what God says. Had no hope. We're short of the glory of God. Now, if the glory of God, if God's characteristics are infinite, how short are we from the glory of God? You take the best person who ever lived in man's eyes, and they still come far short from the glory of God. That's where we were until the grace of God came in. Therefore, that one day being justified by God, we had justified by faith, we had peace with God. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord or Savior, if you're here and you don't know that you have peace with God, let me just read for you again these verses that we read from chapter 3 as we close. It says, "For even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for reminding us of where we were in Adam. But our Father, we're thankful that the old man is crucified with Christ. Our Father, we're thankful for that day, for that time when we, by the conviction of the Spirit, were brought into an understanding that we have come short of the glory of God. And that we understood that the wages of sin was death, but the gift of God was eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, how quickly and how fast we forget that time in our life. No, our Father, we just would rejoice again in the forgiveness that is ours in the person of Christ. But we receive the righteousness of God by faith. Father, what a wonderful blessing that is. And our Father, as we've been hearing this morning, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, our Father, we thank You that the war is over and that He has made peace by the blood of His cross, according to Your word. And our Father, this morning, if there's somebody here who desires that peace, we pray that by faith they may see the Lord Jesus as their substitute, dying on Calvary's cross, His body being placed in that tomb as a substitute for their death. And that also, that as we heard this morning, that they might see Him, a man in glory, raised for our justification. Raised so that we may know and understand the work is done, the work is complete, and by faith believe in that finished work this morning, they might pass from death unto life. Our Father, what a joy it would be to know that somebody would experience this morning peace with God. Father, we would say this morning as one of old, what shall we say unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against? Father, we thank you this morning for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the justification we receive because of him. We thank you for the sanctification daily that is ours through him. And Father, one day we thank you for the glorification that will take place. Oh, our Father, he is our all in all. He's everything to us. And we thank you for him this morning. We rejoice in him and we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we pray.